We looked at this verse last week, and we saw that we basically went through the first, the meaning of the verse. What it means to be led by the Spirit of God in this passage, and the things that are taught here in this passage. But what I'd like to do, starting tonight, and we'll take, I'm not sure, several weeks to do this, go through a little bit of a topical study in Scripture regarding being led by God. What does it mean to be led by God? And I just want to begin this evening by rehearsing what we said last week real briefly about what this verse is saying, Romans 8:14, and then we'll go beyond this. But let me just again observe a couple things that we could say about what it means to be led by the Spirit in this text. I'll just say a couple things. Number one, as we saw, being led by the Spirit and being a son of God are the same thing. If you are a child of God, if you are a son of God, you are being led, by the way, that's present tense.
You are being led by the Spirit of God. If you are not being led by the Spirit of God, you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are being led by the Spirit. You may not feel like it all the time, but if you are a Christian, you are being led by the Spirit. It's not this idea that somehow you have to, you know, figure out whether or not you're being led by the Spirit. You are led by the Spirit, okay? As we saw last week, there are maybe some people who are being more led by the Spirit than others, right? More yielded, if you will. But if you're a Christian, you are being led by the Spirit of God. If you're a son of God, you're being led. And the other thing, the important thing that you want to observe from this text, which is very important, is that to be led by the Spirit of God is to put away the deeds of the body. It is to be in the process of putting away sin in your life. And it's, again, verse 14 is an argument that supports the second half of verse 13. In the middle of verse 13, it says, "But if by the Spirit," notice, "by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And then he gives basically support that proves what he just said. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So that to be led by the Spirit of God is to be putting away sin. That's the most fundamental proof that you're a child of God and that you're being led by the Spirit. It's that you hate sin and you're putting it away. Now again, we did a whole series on mortification of sin before this, right? Based on 12 and 13. And remember, mortification of sin is a process. Again, it's in the present tense. You are doing it. It's not something you do once. It's not something you do occasionally. As a Christian, it's something you are doing. And if you're like me, and I know you are, it's something you have to do every day because you're tempted every day. You're tempted to be drawn away by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You're tempted to be discouraged. You're tempted to be worried. You're tempted to be fearful, to be angry, to be bitter, to be covetous and love money and seek pleasure. And okay, that's what we're tempted toward every day, right? And so we have to put away sin constantly, daily. Okay, so that's what it means to be led by the Spirit primarily. Okay, to be led by the Spirit is to put away sin. That's the evidence that you are, in fact, led by the Spirit, and you have the Holy Spirit, and you're a son of God. Now, I do believe that when he speaks of being led by the Spirit, it's more than just that. But that's foundational, okay? And so I want to go beyond that today, and I want to deal with this subject. And let me, first of all, say, let me speak just for a moment to the importance of this study. There is no, if I can put it this way, there's no greater joy for a Christian than to know this, that he is being led by God. I mean, we just sang this song, "He leadeth me, he leadeth me." And there is no greater privilege, no greater joy than to know that day by day by day, I am being led by God. That I'm not, And again, I can say truly, I am so thankful that I'm not led by my own wisdom, because if I were led by my own wisdom, I'd really be in trouble. And so would you if you were led by your wisdom. So we as Christians, it's the greatest privilege to be able to say, I am led by the Spirit of God. And we want to know that we're led by the Spirit of God, and we want, as Christians, we want our decisions to be those that God would have us to make. I mean, that's, as we'll see here this evening, that's one of the, again, one of the proofs that we're a Christian, that we really do want God's will, not our own. And it's the greatest glory to know that we're led by a God who's omnipotent, who's omniscient, who is all-loving, who is all-good, who has our best interest at heart. It's like Paul says later on in this chapter, if God be for us, who can be against us? Listen, if God leads me, I cannot be lost. If God leads me, I am going to be led in the right way. So it's a glorious truth. And I will say it's also something that I love to speak about because, especially, you know, as I look back over my life, it's something that I've always had, and I think every Christian has to a large degree, a great desire to be led by the Spirit of God. And we want to know what it means to be led by the Spirit of God, and we want to know how to make decisions in a way that we can say we're being led by the Spirit of God. And I've struggled with this a lot, especially in my younger years. What does it mean to be led by God? Can I know I'm being led by God? And are my decisions truly God's or are they mine? I mean, don't you ask that question? I mean, one of the greatest questions that young people have regarding the Christian life is, how do you know God's will? And, you know, we can say, well, we know it's God's will that you don't murder and you don't rob a bank and all that, right? But what about where I go to college and what I do for a living and, you know, who I'm going to marry? Those are the three big ones, right? Now that I'm past that stage, I've accomplished all those three now. But I've still, right, we want to know that we're in God's will. We want to know, I know Grace and I used to pray this before I was married. I used to pray that the Lord would make it very plain who I was to marry. I didn't want my choice. I wanted the Lord's choice, whatever it cost. You know, even if it meant not getting married, you know, if that's the Lord's choice, that's what I wanted. And I wanted the Lord to make it very plain and very clear that this was the person I was to marry. And you know what he did? He made it so abundantly clear and plain, and I've never doubted that from that day on. And it's now what? 14 years? 1998, I think. Grace and I prayed the same prayer when we were looking for a church, a pastor. We prayed that the Lord would make it so clear that this was the place he wanted us, not the place just we wanted to go or we felt was the right place, but that it would be clearly the Lord's choice. And we prayed that earnestly, and you know, the Lord answered that prayer abundantly. When we came here, there was no question in our mind. He didn't give us any signs, okay? We didn't see a billboard that said, go to Cleveland or something. But he just made it abundantly plain. He said, how does God do that? That's one of the reasons I wanted to talk about this subject. Because this subject is greatly abused. It's greatly abused on two sides. And I want to say we want to avoid the ditches on both sides. The one side of this ditch is kind of looking for kind of external signs to determine God's will. And you know, this thing of, I mean, you all have talked to people and they're constantly looking for these kinds of mystical ways of determining God's will and saying, well, you know, I opened up the Bible and it said, go do this. And, oh, that was the answer to my, I mean, you've heard stuff like that, right? Or, you know, I had a dream last night that said, go talk to this person or do that or, you know, and that's how you determine God's will. Or whatever. You know, they have all kinds of mystical ways and they look for signs and things that happen to them and stuff like this. And we want to avoid that because that, I don't believe, is a biblical model. Okay? But there's another ditch on the other side, which I think is just as common. And I would say in our circles it's more common. And that is the attitude that says something like this. That basically, as long as you're within the moral parameters of what the Bible teaches, God doesn't really care what you do. You know, just do what you want to do. As long as it's not immoral, if you want to be a chemist or you want to be a this or a that, or just do it, and God doesn't really care. He just, as long as you live within his moral will, you can do whatever you want. And I'd say that's just as wrong. Okay, I don't think that's true. I believe God has a definite plan and a definite desire for you regarding everything. Okay, and regarding me. In other words, when I was looking for a church to pastor, my attitude wasn't, well, I'm going to send out as many resumes as I can, and I'm going to go through this perfect process, and I'm going to figure out exactly which one is the exact right one based on my ability to reason through this. That's not the way I approached it at all. I was going to use reason, yes, but I really believed that God had a specific place for me, and I wanted to know what that was, and I wanted to follow his leading. Okay, so, so we want to avoid, I think, both of those ditches, and that's why I wanted to take some time and go through this. Because I believe, and we're not going to get this to do this today, but I believe the Bible has some very specific things to say about this. Okay, and I think the Bible is very clear. But I will tell you what it requires to follow God's leading or to know God's leading. It requires faith. It requires faith. Okay, and we're going to see that probably next week, but you might see it today too. Now, I'm approaching this as a kind of a topical study, and this is oftentimes how I approach a topical study. Or at least this is what I did this past week. I went through and looked up in my concordance, I know this is basic, but I went through my concordance and I looked up the word lead, leadeth, and led. And I looked up every single reference where those words appeared, and I took all those verses that had to do, not all of them had anything to say about God leading, so only those verses that had to do with God leading, I took those and I copied, cut them out and pasted them onto a word, put them all in order of Scripture. And then I went through and I did the same thing with the word guide and guided, and only taking the ones that had to do with God guiding or God leading, put them all in order, and then went through all of those verses and basically came up and just looked at what the Bible teaches about this concept. And then there were some other verses that I knew or thought of or cross-references that I also included. And so this outline kind of comes forth from that study. And in an introductory way, let me just observe two things. As you do that, as you go through Scripture and you look at this concept of God leading, there are two things that jumped out at me immediately as I went through these passages, especially in the Old Testament. And the first one is this, that there is one particular great example in Scripture of God leading his people. You want to guess what it is? The children of Israel in the Exodus and in the wilderness. Well, that too, but if you'll go through, God did lead Abraham, that's for sure. If you go through the Old Testament, many of the references, in fact, I have to say most of the references, point back to how God led the children of Israel out of Egypt, okay, and he led them through the wilderness. And how did he guide them? Do you remember? Okay, by the cloud by day and the fire by night, right? Pillar of cloud that was a fire, a cloud of fire at night. And through a person, Moses. That's how God led the people of Israel. And many of the principles that we're going to talk about here, in fact, I think we could say all of them, are illustrated at the Exodus and the wilderness wandering, how God leads his people. That's the great illustration in the Bible regarding God's leading. There is also, as you look at these passages, especially in the Old Testament, there is a great metaphor. You want to guess what that is? It's also in the New Testament. It's In fact, it's the metaphor in regard to God's leading. The Lord is my shepherd. A shepherd guiding sheep. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, the psalmist says something like this: God guided his people as a flock, or like a shepherd. And of course, in John 10, Jesus said, you know, I'm the good shepherd. You know, and I lay down my life for sheep, and the sheep hear my voice. I call them by name, they hear my voice, and so forth. They follow me. And so this is the great metaphor that is in the Bible in regards to God leading. God is our shepherd. He's the great shepherd of our soul. And when you think of a shepherd, and we'll probably see more about this later, but when we think of a shepherd, we think of someone who is truly concerned about each sheep. And we don't think of someone, again, driving sheep, right? We think of someone who, you know, he knows them and they kind of all hang around him. And there are some that, you know, have a tendency to wander, right? You know, now, we all do that, right? But then there are some that stay close. But he leads them and he leads them to the places where they need to go, right? This is Psalm 23. We're going to look at that. But that's the great metaphor. And as you think of these principles, keep those two things in your mind. The great example of the children in the wilderness, or the children of Israel in the wilderness at the Exodus, and the great metaphor. The Lord is our shepherd, and we're sheep. So having said that, I want to look at three things tonight, and we're not going to get through this whole thing tonight, I'm sure, but I want to first of all consider biblically who God leads. Secondly, where God leads. And thirdly, how God leads. Now that's going to be our outline for this topical study, and we're not going to go through this all tonight. This will take several weeks, particularly on the last point, how God leads, because I want to look at a couple passages very specifically on that subject. And that's probably the most controversial aspect. So we want to look at that in a little detail. But first I want to consider this. Biblically speaking, who is it that God leads? And we could just summarize it by saying that God leads his people. We might say that everybody in the world wants to say they're led by God. Isn't that true? I mean, yeah, in a sense, exactly. Okay, but how often have we heard people say, God told me to do this, when you and I both know God didn't tell them to do it, okay? Lots of people say God led me. You know, lots of people say God told me to do this. Lots of people say, you know, God is leading me, and they're not being led by God, and we know that. Okay? But we do know this, that God does lead his people. And I will say this, God leads all his people, and I will say this, it's defining, it's a defining point. All who are God's people are led by God, and all who are not God's people are not led by God, and there's no overlap. There's nobody being led by God in the sense that we're speaking of. We could say that everybody is ultimately under the sovereignty of God, obviously. But from the standpoint of the idea of shepherd and sheep, okay, the only people in the world that are being led by God are God's people, his people. And they all are being led by God. Let me give you some passages of examples of God speaking about leading his people. And again, beginning with the Old Testament with Israel, turn to Exodus 13. Verse 17. We'll look at a few passages here. It says in Exodus 13, verse 17, "Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near, for God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. So we hear, again, this is the nation of Israel and God leading them. God is making a clear statement about the fact that he led them. He led them out of Egypt. And if you turn over to chapter 15 of Exodus, verse 13, this is after the crossing of the Red Sea and right before they're complaining, but this is in the song that they sang afterwards. It says in verse 13, "In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation." Again, there are a lot of observations we could make about that verse, and it really is a beautiful verse. But notice the ones that he led are the ones he redeemed. Those are the ones he led. Where is he leading them to? His holy habitation. You guided them to your holy habitation. And we'll say more about that later on. But the point here is that God leads his people. He leads the people that he redeems. Turn to Psalm 78. And again, I'm not giving you, obviously, all the verses. I'll just give you some that speak of God's leading his people. Psalm 78, again, looking back to the Exodus. Verse 52. "But he led forth," who? "His own people." He led forth his own people like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them safely so that they did not fear, but the sea engulfed their enemies. Again, very common language, especially in the Psalms, regarding the Exodus. God led his own people. And he led them in such a way that he kept them and protected them from their enemies. And interestingly enough, and this is a whole other discussion, and we could make a case for a large case for this in Scripture too, which we won't go there, but we could say God leads the wicked to their destruction. Lots of evidence about that in the Bible. So there is a sense in which we could say God does lead the wicked. He leads them to destruction. But his own people he leads to salvation. Turn to Isaiah 40, which is a psalm, again, about the coming Messiah. And this is one of those passages that makes it clear, as Isaiah 40, that makes it clear that the Messiah would be God himself coming. That, for the life of me, to be honest, when I read the Old Testament, and the more I read the Old Testament, for the life of me, I can't figure out why the Jews stumbled over the fact that Jesus claimed to be God. Because it is repeated, it is implied in so many Old Testament passages that the Messiah would be God, very God, come to save them. And in Isaiah 40, he speaks about what he's going to do when he comes. Verse 7, "Behold, the Lord God will come with might." Now again, he's talking about the Messiah. He calls him the Lord God. "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewe." Isaiah 40, verse 11, 10 and 11. Isaiah 40, verse 10 and 11. It says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." This is what God does. God leads his people like a flock. Like a shepherd. And there's one more that I want to show you, and that's in John chapter 10. And you're all familiar, I'm sure, with this passage. And this is, again, parallel to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Jesus came and he said to the Jews, I am the good shepherd. And if we read chapter 10, verse 1 of John, it says, truly, this is Jesus speaking, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. That's the definition of being a Christian. A child of God is someone who is led by Christ. God leads them out. He calls your name and you follow. That is what it means to be a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're led by God. If you're not a Christian, you're not led by God. You're not his sheep. Verse 4, when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Listen, and MacArthur has made this point often, and I think it's a great point. The false teachers in the church are a means by which the true sheep are manifested. False shepherds, the sheep do not follow. False sheep do. They are meant to be a manifestation, a means by which the true sheep are manifested. The true sheep follow Christ, not false shepherds. Now, I have to be careful when I say that, because there are Christians who can follow, to a certain degree, teachings that are false. Okay, and you know, there's a fine line there, perhaps. In other words, I'm not suggesting that a true Christian will have perfect doctrine and will never follow anything that's not true. But fundamentally, we're talking about people that are preaching a false gospel. Okay, we're not talking about side issues. We're talking about a false gospel. Sheep who follow a false gospel are not true sheep. True sheep hear Christ and follow Christ. And he leads them. He calls them all by name and he leads them. And again, I've read these verses in the past, and but it's such an important point. Turn to, or look, same chapter, verse 25. The Jews did not believe Jesus, right? I mean, as a whole, and the Jewish leaders particularly. And in verse 20, I'll read verse 24 first. It says, the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. I love that. You know, all that he did, all his miracles and his claims and what he had, and they're saying, now tell us plainly, are you claiming to be the Christ? And look what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't give him a list of 10 reasons why he's the Christ. He doesn't go to the Old Testament like he did with the disciples, right? And show them, okay, here is what the scriptures say. Here I am. Do you see? That's what he did with the disciples on the Damascus Road, right? But he doesn't do that with them. Notice what he says in verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. Sovereignty of God. Can a man be lost who is truly saved? Never. Never. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. But the point here, again, is that it is defining. If you are a Christian, you're led by Christ. You're led by the Spirit. You are His. You have the Holy Spirit. He dwells within you. He leads you. Now, again, we don't always follow perfectly, as we saw last week. And we might say that some are led more by the Spirit than others. Just as we spoke of, you know, there are some children, if you have multiple children, we just have one daughter, but some of you have multiple children, and some children, tend to follow a little better than other children, obey a little better than other children. Some have a tendency to wander more than others, right? But they're all your children, and they are all led, right? And that's the point. There are differences, but a defining point of being a Christian is that you are led by the Spirit. Now, again, we know that ultimately not by feelings. We know that by faith in God's Word, and B, by the change in our lives. But that's a whole other subject. Now, there's one other thing I want to deal with. When we say that God leads His people, there's another way we could say this. Okay, and the Bible is clear about this too. There's only one kind of people that God leads. It's the humble. So that we can say that truly what defines a Christian is humility before God. That is a defining distinction between a believer and an unbeliever. If you're a Christian, you have humbled yourself before the mighty hand of God. If you're not a Christian, you haven't. The only kind of person that God leads is the humble, the meek. Okay? Now, let me take you to a couple passages. Turn to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. Psalm 25 is a great passage in regard to what it means to be led by God. And we're not going to go through the whole psalm, but at this point I just want to show you two verses. And the first verse is verse 9. Psalm 25, verse 9. He leads the humble in justice, and He teaches the humble His way. Now that's the only person He teaches. We could look at the book of Proverbs and we'll find that's what makes a wise person. A wise person is the one who hears instruction. Not the instruction of others, but who? God. That's what Proverbs is all about. The wise person is the one who hears instruction and reproof. Not the instruction and reproof of other people. The instruction and the reproof of God. In other words, they correct their ways, they mend their ways on the basis of what God tells them. They hear and follow and tremble and obey. Okay? That's a humble person. The humble person is the only one that God leads. It's the one that bows before Him. It is the one that yields to Him. It is the one that submits to Him. It's the one that is truly broken before Him. It is the one that turns from his own way. And say, how do I know I have humility? Well, again, none of us are perfect in humility, right? And the moment we think we have humility, we're proud about it, right? Humility is something we're dependent upon the Lord for, and yet, truly, again, we may not have it perfectly, but I guarantee you, if you're a Christian, you have humility. Because if you don't have it, you're not a Christian. Okay. Not saying that we will never struggle with pride, because we will. But fundamentally, to be a Christian is to humble yourself before the Lord. Lots of passages about this. We could look at James chapter 4. We won't go there. But I do want to, look at another verse here in Psalm 25, verse 12. It says, who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way that he will choose. There it is, the fear of the Lord. That's humbling yourself before the Lord. It's to tremble at His word. It's to walk in His way, right? But But what I want to show you is the evident, one of the great evidences in Scripture, and especially in the Psalms, one of the great evidences of true humility is, this is very important. In fact, I'd say this is central, okay? The great evidence of true humility before God is a great desire to be led by God. That's the cry of your heart. You want to be led by God. Now, we need to define that because of what I said at the beginning. There are lots of people who claim to be led by God or want to be claimed by God. But what we find in Scripture is that what the true believer always desires is to be led by God no matter where it leads, no matter what the cost, as long as it leads to righteousness. That is how a Christian thinks. That's the desire of a true believer. That's the evidence of true humility. And I will tell you again, if you are a Christian, your great overwhelming desire is to be led by God into holiness. That is what drives you from day to day. Yes, you may have other passions and desires that you struggle with. You may struggle with this and that and the other. But I guarantee you that the thing that drives you ultimately is to be led by God into a life of holiness. Why? Because that is always what the Holy Spirit does in you. It's Romans 8. Okay? And we may say, you know, with the hymn writer, you know, how did William Cowper write? We hate the fact that our love for Christ is so weak, and you know, our desire for Him, and we feel hard-hearted so often, and we feel that we fall short. And yet, I promise you that if you're a Christian, this is your great desire, and your desire is to have more of that desire. Okay, that is defining. Let me show you some passages of what I'm talking about. Psalm, and they're all in the Psalms here, basically. Psalm 5, and I just want to show you the theme here, and we'll go through this pretty quickly. David writes in Psalm 5, verse 8, O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. That's the cry of a believer. It's not just lead me, or it's not just God, give me a stamp of approval on what I want to do. That's what a lot of people do, right? That what they want is they want their own way, but they want this stamp of approval from God that says, hey, God's leading. No, that's not being led by God, and that's not this. Okay? No, it's on the contrary. It's, Lord, lead me first and foremost in your righteousness. Lead me in your righteousness. And make your way straight before me. Okay? Or look at Psalm 24. Four and five. I don't think that's the verses I want. We'll skip those. Go to Psalm 27. I think I got the wrong ones down there. 27:11. Again, David writes, this is his prayer, right? Teach me your way. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Turn to Psalm 31, verse 3. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. Psalm 43:3. And again, I'm skipping over a lot because there's a lot in the Psalms about this. Psalm 43:3. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling place. And Psalm 143:10 is the last one. I just want to show you the pattern here. Psalm 143:10. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. Now, what I want you to observe in all these cases, this is not the psalmist asking God's stamp of approval on their choices. This is not, you know, wanting to go their own way and wanting God to just kind of okay that. This is someone who wants to be led by God in the way that he would choose. That's humility. That's the fear of the Lord. That's submission. And that is what's always present, ultimately, in a believer. Now, again, I want to be careful here. We don't want to say, I mean, can we as believers, for a time, go our own way and, you know, knowingly disobey? Can that happen? Sure, right? But what happens when we do that? Guaranteed, if you're a Christian. What's that? A spanking, right? God will chastise you if you're a child. He will bring you back. And believe me, it can be painful. Okay? But ultimately, this is the desire of a believer. And this is the evidence of humility before him. It is the desire to be led by the Spirit of God. And this is why I said earlier what I said about the ditch on the one side of the road. To just say, well, God doesn't really care what I do as long as I am moral. I mean, that's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit cries out in a person, I want to be led by God. I want to know that my decisions are not my decisions. I want them to be God's decisions. I don't want my way in anything. See, that's why I say we have to think in terms of God leading us in everything, because God does lead us. And that is the cry of a believer, to be led in the way. And in these passages, if you'll notice, David often references what? His enemies. We have enemies. What's our greatest enemy? Satan. That's one of the primary reasons you need to be led by God. Because the key to overcoming Satan is to be submitted to God. It's to follow him. To follow his will. And if you follow him and you submit to him, it's like again, think of a sheep that's really close to the shepherd. That's the only way he's going to be safe from a wolf, right? If he goes out there by himself, goes his own way, strays, you know, so that the shepherd's not right there, so to speak, again, speaking in human terms, okay, is he free game for the shepherd? The farther from the shepherd he is, okay, the more open he is to the attack of a wolf. And listen, this is why the greatest protection you have from the enemy, the greatest protection you have from Satan, is to follow Christ as closely as you can in every single thing in your life. To be submitted to him in every way. I talked about this in relation to overcoming sin. It's the most fundamental truth. It's something I want to write about. Because it's the most fundamental truth in the Christian life. You must be yielded. You must be yielded to God in everything. And that's a daily thing. And it's what, again, as we're led by the Spirit, it is the thing that will increasingly characterize your life. A desire to be submitted in everything. Now, turn to one more passage, and we'll soon wrap up here. Isaiah 55, 7. And again, we're speaking about humility as the one that God leads. And Isaiah 55, 7 is probably the clear, I often go to this verse, it's the clearest verse in the Bible, I think, or one of the clearest, in regard to what true repentance is. But I want you to observe the beginning of this verse. It says, let the wicked forsake his way. Now, a way is what? It's the way you live, right? It's a path you take, right? But I want you to observe that in order to seek God's way, you have to forsake your way. You have to forsake your way. And this, again, is what it means to be a Christian. It is to forsake your way. It is to forsake what you want. It's to forsake your way of thinking, your way of doing, your way of living, your dreams, your plans, your purposes. It's to forsake them so that you can follow Him in His way. You say, well, where's God going to lead? Well, the truth is, as individuals, and in regard to specifics, we don't always know. In fact, we don't know. Okay, but the evidence, or one of the greatest and clearest evidences that you are a son of God is that you want to be led in His way and that you forsake your way in your heart. In your heart. It doesn't necessarily mean that when you become a Christian that all of a sudden God's going to take you to another career path. He may or He may not. I mean, but that's not the point. But the point is that in your heart, you see, you have a new desire, and that desire is not what it was before to do what you wanted. It was now to do whatever God wants. And we heard in this morning, we heard Ernesto's testimony, if you were here, right? And he talked about he was studying to be an aerospace engineer or whatever. And then he said he chose something more down to earth and became a civil engineer. And that was funny, but that was also exactly an illustration of what I'm talking about. Okay, he changed that major. That wasn't like... It was because in his heart, he wasn't committed anymore to what he wanted. He was committed to doing what the Lord wants, wherever that leads him, right? And that's the attitude of a Christian. And we're going to close with this, but look at hymn number 573. We sing this occasionally. This is one of my favorites. I guess I say that about a lot of them, but this is written by Horatius Bonar. And I want to just read through this because this is exactly, again, what we're talking about. This is an illustration. And actually, there are a lot of hymns that illustrate what I'm talking about here. And we could go through quite a few of them. We sang He Leadeth Me, which is one of them, but there are lots of them. Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Read that third verse. I love that third verse. Don't go there now. But 573 is what I'm looking at now. But this hymn by Horatius Bonar, I just want to read it and make some comments on it. It says, Thy way not mine, O Lord, however dark it be. Now, I just want to stop there. That's a great line. Listen, that is the prayer of a Christian. Thy way not mine, however dark it be. We were just listening to Pilgrim's Progress in the car. And in this one part, Christian is going along and he meets these two people that are running back and they're turning back and they're out of breath and they're warning Christian, don't go that way. That's the valley of the shadow of death, I think it was. He said, don't go that way because, oh, it's dark and we saw it just in time so we... And Christian, and he says, well, why shouldn't I go this way? And he says, oh, this is a way of horror and darkness. And Christian says, well, that sounds like the way I'm supposed to take. That sounds like the way to the celestial city. So he kept going, right? Listen, that's a Christian. A Christian is not expecting that everything's going to be hunky-dory in this life. That everything's going to go smoothly and there are going to be no trials or no tribulations or no darkness or no valley of shadow of death. The Christian doesn't expect that. We thank the Lord when we have peaceful days. And we say, Lord, lead me not into temptation. But listen, the Christian realizes that sometimes God, and we're going to see this next week, God leads oftentimes through darkness. Let us not turn back. Again, it manifests who is saved and who is not. Thy way, not mine. O Lord, however dark it be, lead me by thine own hand. Choose out the path for me. There it is. See, choose out the path for me. I don't want my way, right? Smooth, let it be or rough. It doesn't matter. Okay? Hard times, good times, trials, blessings. It's up to the Lord. Leave it up to Him because He knows. Choose for me. It will still be the best, winding or straight, it leads right onward to thy rest. The kingdom that I seek is thine, so let the way that leads to it be thine. Else I must surely stray. I dare not choose my lot. I would not if I might. Choose thou for me my God, so shall I walk aright. Take thou my cup, and it with joy or sorrow fill, as best to thee may seem. Choose thou my good and ill. Not mine the choice in things are great or small. Be thou my God, my guide, my strength, my wisdom, and my all. That's a glorious hymn, and well worth memorizing. Because, listen, that is the epitome of what we're talking about. That's humility. And I've often said, and will say, my prayer truly every day is, Lord, please keep me from my will. I don't want my will. I want the Lord's will. I want what He wants, because His way is the best. I may not be able to understand it. I may not be able to see what, you know, where it leads or what, but He knows. Listen, if you have an all-knowing, all-good, all-powerful God that says, I will lead you, why would you want your own way? You and me are ignorant, foolish, blind, stupid. We're sheep. Why would you want your way? You don't even know what's good for you, and neither do I know what's good for me. So the more that we see of the glory of God and our own stupidity, the more we will say, Lord, your way, not mine, no matter how dark it may be, because His way is the only way. It's the best way. It may be winding, it may be straight, but it is the best way. And this is what a humble person increasingly says and how they live day by day. Your way, not mine, O Lord. That's who God leads. God leads the humble. And as I said before, as we know with our children, the one that obeys, the one that is most obedient, is the one that has the best life. Listen, the best life is not a life of ease and pleasure. It's a life of obedience. Okay. It's not a life of pleasure and ease. God hasn't promised us a bed of roses. He hasn't promised us an easy life. He hasn't promised that everything's going to go well. But listen, when we follow Him, we can know that He's with us and that He's going to protect us. He's going to keep us. He's going to preserve us. He's going to provide everything we need. These are some of my points for next week. But that's who God leads. God leads His people, and He leads the humble, and they're one and the same. Now, next week, we'll look at where God leads, and I'll just give you a preview. So, God leads, and I have 4 points here. God leads always to truth. Always to truth. He always leads to righteousness. Always leads to righteousness. Always leads to holiness. He leads, thirdly, through difficulties. Okay, He never promised us. When I was growing up, there was that song that my dad used to sing. I never promised you a rose garden. My dad used to sing that. He played the guitar. Okay, God never promised us a rose garden. God never promised us an easy life. Okay, in fact, He tells us He's going to lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. He's going to lead us through difficulties for a reason, which we'll look at next time. And then lastly, He always leads to life and peace. Always leads to life and peace. And these are the themes. And again, as you look at all the passages that speak about God leading, you know, this is very, very consistent. Okay. And then we will consider Psalm 23. We'll look at that, because most of the elements that we're talking about are in that psalm. And then we'll look at, eventually, how God leads. And we'll look at what the Scriptures say about that. So I would ask for questions, but we're late, so let's close in a word of prayer, and we'll sing. Actually, let's sing our hymn first, and then we'll close in a word of prayer. So if you would turn to hymn number 667,